Would you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 1, you'll find this on page 225 in the Pew Edition Bible. And while you're doing that, I want to recognize this morning. I'm so glad to see Debbie Ohms here this morning. Deb, we're so glad that you could make it here. Deb has spent, as many of you know, a great deal of this year in the hospital. And this is one of the few times she's been able to worship with us this morning. Deb, we're so happy to have you here. And we give thanks to God for his goodness. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 20 verses. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship, and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You'll find an outline of this morning's message in the bulletin insert if you care to take notes this morning. Let's now ask the Lord for his Spirit's illumination. Our God and Father, we ask now that you would not only invite us into the story, very sad and barren woman, an her plea before you. But we pray that you would make us participants of the story as well. That as your Spirit descends upon us, we too would embrace the faith that Hannah expressed in her longing not simply for a son, but for salvation. Oh, Father, give us the eyes to see the glory, not only of a story of a husband and his two wives, of a priest, a judge, and his two sons, but give us the eyes to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is an exciting opportunity for us this morning, and for me in particular. We begin this morning a series of sermons on the story of Samuel and David in 1 Samuel. We're going to go for a while, maybe take a break now and then, but I want to work our way through this narrative, through this history of God's people. It's quite a challenge for me because in 20 years, or nearly 20 years of pastoral ministry, I have never preached a series from this book of the Bible. I've preached from it, but never a series of sermons. And so before we get to the text itself, I think it's important, I think it's imperative that I say something to you about the way in which we read this part of the Bible. That we develop the kind of eyes that see not simply a story that took place hundreds of years ago, boys and girls, but that you see how this story fits in a much larger story, which is the story of Jesus Christ, the story of God redeeming his people, of God establishing a kingdom, of God doing it graciously, powerfully, wonderfully, through the most unlikely of characters. We need to develop ears to listen to the text of Scripture. I say that because there are many people, when they read the Bible, want to read it as though they're simply been given a list of commands, imperatives, directions for how to live. There are other people who want to read the narrative in Scripture as though they're reading the newspaper, that it's simply information being conveyed to us. Or there are other people who want to look at a text like this and say, well, what are the doctrines that we glean from this? And so I want us to think a little bit about how we approach the text this morning and how we're going to approach the text, the Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Think of it in terms of a camera lens. Sometimes when you take a picture, you narrow the focus. You zoom in on something very specific, very small perhaps, something unique in a wide panorama, but you want to focus on that one thing. Here we have a story of Hannah and her family, of Eli and his sons. And a person might read this text and say, well, what are we to take from this? What do we take out of this message? Is Hannah there simply as a model to imitate? Peninnah, someone not to imitate? Eli, someone not to imitate in terms of his moral lapses and his son's moral lapses? Is that all that's going on there? Now, we can glean certain things from that story and from the characters in that story, but I think you have to remember that not only is there the zoom focus, there's the wide angle. And that's what we often forget when we read this historical narrative. When the Bible includes the story of Samuel leading up to David being groomed for the throne of Israel, a type of Jesus Christ, you have to remember just that. What is this story? This is the story of God's deliverance. This is the story of God fulfilling his covenant promise to be a God to his people, to establish a kingdom. And despite the wickedness and the failings of his people, that he will establish a king. You see, you have to see that. Think about that in terms of other things that we read. If you're going along the road and you see a sign that says speed limit 60 miles an hour, that's not there simply to impart information. You say, oh, that's nice, as you're going by at 85 miles an hour. No, it means you better abide by this. Or if you are reading a recipe in a cookbook, that recipe is not intended to give you directions on how to find buried treasure. Maybe unless you're making kimchi. You can ask Doug and Cheryl about that, what kimchi is. No, this is a narrative. And in the narrative, the Lord invites us into the story. Not just as spectators, but as participants. A good story doesn't just tell us something. It brings us into the story. There's drama, and we ought to be caught up into it. And so I want to have that basic perspective as we go into the story of Samuel leading up to the story of David. This is the story of redemption. This is a carefully woven story. It's not just a newsreel story. It's not just a newspaper story. It's not just history to be absorbed. This is the story of our salvation. This is the story of how God is working in our lives, leading up to the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. And so what I want to do this morning, briefly, is introduce you, first of all, to the cast of characters. In other words, what's the setting of the story? Who are the figures involved? And what is their significance? Why does the Bible choose this family out of all the families of Israel? Why this family? And why this woman? We ought to be asking those sorts of questions. Why this obscure woman who's barren? She has fertility issues. Why her, of all people? And then secondly, I want you to notice a vicious cycle as the story depicts and unfolds the story. It's a vicious cycle. It speaks of the crisis. If the cast of characters speak of the setting of the gospel message, the vicious cycle speaks of the crisis of the gospel message. In other words, boys and girls, something is very wrong here in this story. Something begs and cries out for resolution. And then finally, a glimmer of grace at the end of our reading this morning. There is a resolution to the gospel message, and it comes in the form of pregnancy, of a baby being born, of all things, that God would bring deliverance, He would fulfill His word by means of a baby. So let's work our way through the text this morning as we consider that story, that drama as it unfolds. First of all, the cast of characters. What is the setting, again, of a gospel message? In other words, we're not simply reading about what has Hannah experienced? What are her struggles? What can we learn from her struggles? And does this speak to women who struggle with issues of fertility? In one sense, it does. To be quite honest, it does. But it's more than that. We're looking at the wide-angle lens, or through the wide-angle lens. We have, first of all, Elkanah. Now, notice how the author here in 1 Samuel describes him. He's not just named. He's not just identified. We're given his background information. He's a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, a backwater place in the central part of what we know as Israel. He is the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, son of Zuf. And you say, well, why do we need to know that? The Bible says you need to know that because this is not simply a fable. This is not a myth. This is not some concoction. This is an actual living, breathing human being who occupied time and space. These are real figures. We know also from 1 Chronicles 6, he's a Levite. He's part of that tribe, boys and girls, that was assigned to minister to God's people. And you know from Old Testament history, the Levites did not have their own parcel of land in Palestine, in Canaan. In fact, it said their inheritance was the Lord himself. And so you find Levites scattered throughout Israel. And this particular Levite, Elkanah, he lives in the central part, in the hill country. Then we're introduced to his wife, Hannah. The name Hannah means favored one. But here's the irony. She's called the favored one, and yet In biblical terms, she seems to be the least favored. She's childless. And the other wife, Peninnah. Peninnah means the fertile one, the prolific one, which again, through the lenses of the Old Testament, it indicated God's blessing. She has many, many children. And she is a thorn in Hannah's side. I'll say more about that in a moment. We're also introduced to Eli, judge, high priest, corrupt. He has all sorts of moral lapses. He's a poor father. He's a poor leader. He's ministering among God's people at a time where everyone's just doing their own thing. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And Eli does nothing about it. And then you have his sons, Hophni, Phinehas. Why are they introduced? Among other things, they're introduced in order to give us a sense of just how bad things had become among God's people. Remember, these are the people who had witnessed, or at least their forefathers had witnessed, the great acts of deliverance. God had rescued their people from slavery in Egypt, parted the waters of the Red Sea. They took possession of the land of Canaan and drove out all the people from Canaan. Remarkably so, oftentimes with vastly inferior numbers, they drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan and they take possession of the land. You would think they would be the most devoted, the most grateful, the most sincerely pious people on the face of the earth, that they would be in constant praise of their God, but they're not. It's corrupt. It's anarchy in Israel. That's the setting of the story. And then we're introduced at the end of that reading to Samuel. Samuel, this child who is consecrated by his mother, Hannah, as a Nazarite. Someone whose life is so devoted, so consecrated, so holy and set apart to the Lord that a razor will not touch his head. He will not drink anything that is alcoholic. He will not eat the grape. He's devoted to the Lord's service. This is the time during the judges. Hannah, we believe, is probably a contemporary or shortly thereafter the period of Ruth. So think of the story of Ruth. Ruth lives in the southern part of Israel. At least she goes back to the southern part of Israel. That's where Boaz is at. It's a time of famine. Remember in the story of Ruth? It's also a time of great distress among God's people. Again, it's a time where the people fall into this cycle of disobedience and rebellion against God. And what does God do? God sends them into slavery, into subjection under these wicked rulers. It's as if the Lord says, fine, you don't want to live under my authority. You don't want to live under my very gracious and loving rules and my regulations. Fine, I will give you an oppressor who will make your life miserable. And they come to a point where things become so miserable that the Lord sends deliverers time and time again. And most likely, Hannah and Samuel are contemporaries, not only of Ruth, but probably of the later period of the judgeship of Samson. So if you can put that in your mind in terms of the frame of reference, that's the time in which we're living. So you have the Philistines, who are the oppressor at this point. The Philistines, who continue to torment God's people. And Samson rises up, and he delivers them time and time again, but they still fall into sin. That's the setting. That's the cast of characters. Now, secondly, the story is written in such a way as to describe a vicious cycle. Do you see it? Do you sense it? There's a crisis here. If nothing else, you sense the crisis. You sense that something is terribly wrong because of that repeated line or that repeated phrase. And Hannah was barren. This is a tale of barrenness. It's a tale that's not new here at this point in biblical history. There is a barren wife theme or motif throughout the Old Testament, even going into the New Testament. You have Sarah, barren. You have Rebecca, barren. You have Rachel barren. You have the mother of Samson, who for a long time was barren. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptizer, barren. It's not coincidence, in other words, what I'm saying. This is a theme that the Lord draws upon and he points to as the way in which he will act in saving his people, the way he graciously deals with his people. But the story is written in such a way that our attention is focused not simply upon a medical problem. You ought not to read this story as though the Bible is describing a fertility issue, as though it were just a medical issue. It may be a source of great grief and sorrow for many women. And some of them are given children, others are not. But there's more to it than that in the story in the Old Testament. Barrenness was a crisis. Not just because mothers and fathers want, or husbands and wives want to have children. But barrenness meant you were cut off from God's fulfillment of his promise. Barrenness meant you had no participation in the future inheritance that God was going to give his people, participating in the kingdom that God was going to establish. That's why it's a crisis. And in fact, many people suggest that the reason why Elkanah, who should have known better than to have two wives, the reason why he has two wives was to make sure that his line or his lineage would continue for generations to come. With a barren woman, you don't have that. You have not just physical death, but you have death in terms of receiving the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. God is going to intervene, not just to make mothers and fathers happy with their children, to receive children, which is a great blessing, we know. But God is going to intervene with life in order that his promises would be fulfilled and salvation be brought and his people delivered from their bondage. But think of it in another perspective. The story of Hannah's barrenness, the Lord closed her womb. Isn't it interesting how that's described? The Lord is sovereign in all of these things. He closes her womb. She is someone who personifies Israel's spiritual barrenness. Just as she is physically barren, she lives in a time where Israel is spiritually barren, spiritually lifeless. So it's a tale of barrenness. How is God going to use that? How is God going to transform that? How is God going to bring blessing out of that barrenness? That's the question we have to be asking ourselves with the story. But it's also a tale. And by tale, I don't mean that it's fictitious. I mean it's a story. It's a narrative. It's a drama of rivalry. Notice what it says here in our text. Elkanah had two wives, clearly contrary to God's design. But these two wives don't get along together very well. In fact, it says every time they went to worship at the temple or the tabernacle at Shiloh, there was this friction. There was this bitter rivalry. Why? Because here you have Hannah, favored by her husband, but barren. And then you have Peninnah, the second wife. Maybe not the favorite of her husband, but she is prolific. She has many children. In fact, it says in the original text that when they went up to Shiloh, she vexed Hannah with her thunder. In other words, she just irritated her, got under her skin. You can imagine a scenario like this. They're all gathered to worship. They're gathered to partake of the sacrifice, which would be eaten by the family. And you know, we read in the story here that Elkanah, because he loves his wife Hannah, gives her a double portion. Shows her how much he loves her, how much he favors her. You can imagine Peninnah saying, boy, Hannah, do you see? You see my children, how much they're growing? You see how fast they're growing? Do you see how beautiful they look? And those words just stung her. They were like darts thrown at her time and time again. Oh, Hannah, don't you wish you had a family like mine? Don't you wish you had beautiful children, boys and girls like I have? Wouldn't that be wonderful? See how good the Lord's been to me, Hannah? Just rubbing it in. It's intense. And the perversity of it is that it seems to come to a head when they worship together. At the place where there should be joy and devotion to the Lord and devotion to each other as God's people, there's this cantankerous rivalry. Peninnah is oppressing Hannah. Hannah weeps bitterly. It's a tale of rivalry. It's a tale of corruption as well. This is a time of political and religious corruption. So that when you read the story, you get a sense of this is not the way God intends it to be among his people. Remember when he called them out of Egypt, he says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests, a people completely consecrated to the Lord's service, and you will be a light to the nations. Nations will be drawn to you because of your worship, because of your lifestyle, because of your complete devotion to the Lord. Won't that be wonderful?" But it's not that way. It's disgraceful. It's despicable. So that when you read the text, again, not looking for little moralisms to follow, not looking for systematic theology to interpret, but just listening with an ear to the story, don't you get the sense something needs to change? Something radical has to take place. A superficial treatment of the situation is not going to solve the problem. This problem is so deeply rooted that there must be a complete transformation of God's people. You hear that, I think, very clearly. And I think it's personified, again, not just in Hannah's barrenness, but in her crying. Thirdly, we see in the story a glimmer of grace. Already in this first chapter, there is resolution in terms of the gospel message, the good news of salvation. Hannah's distressed. She weeps bitterly, but it doesn't stop there. She prays. And she prays intently, "Lord, Lord, would you please bless me with a child? And if you bless me with a child, with a son, I will consecrate him to your service, Lord." Again, when we read the text, you may find great comfort in how the Lord answers that prayer, especially if you have struggled with infertility issues. And I don't mean to suggest that that issue does not, or this text does not speak to that specific issue. But again, it's much broader than that. She prays at the tabernacle. She prays in her heart, but her lips are moving. Have you ever done that, where you pray and your lips are mouthing what you're saying silently in your own mind? It reminds me of a teacher I had in fourth grade who would take time during the course of a day, for example, and she would note how each of her students was reading during the reading period of that day. And we had to go meet with her privately. And her one comment to me was, "Your lips are moving when you're reading." I don't know if that was profound or not, but that was her observation, is that you're reading, not out loud, but your lips are moving as you read. And this is the situation with Hannah. And Eli is there, sitting by the doorpost of the tabernacle. Eli, this strange figure. Strange, I say, because he personifies another aspect of Israel's situation. It's corruption. He's derelict in his responsibilities. He's indulgent as a father. And when he sees this woman so devoted in her faith, so desperate in her crying out to God, what does he interpret it as? He thinks she's drunk. And maybe he thinks that she's doing what many other Israelites had done in that day when they came to worship. They came drunk, and they were simply babbling. And so he rebukes her. And she says, "But I'm not drunk. I assure you, I'm sincere in my prayer. I am a woman troubled in spirit." Verse 15, "I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And so he sends her on her way with the Lord's blessing. What is the resolution to this story? It's not just about how one woman who was infertile becomes fertile. It's that, but it's much more than that, you see. This is God answering the cries of his people who cry out in faith, who cry not just for a child, but who cry out for deliverance, for the Lord to fulfill his promise, for his people to be saved from their own destruction. This is the story of how God will pave the way for salvation. And in the coming weeks, I want you to think of that in particular. How will God pave the way? He doesn't just wave a magic wand, doesn't he? Have you ever wondered that? Why does the Lord, who is sovereign in all that he does, all things occur by his sovereign will, by his eternal counsel? God has every resource at his disposal, and yet he permits this sort of thing to go on in Israel. She wallows in her own wickedness till finally there's someone who cries out, Lord, it can't stay this way. It speaks to the Lord's wisdom. His ways certainly are above our ways. But this story helps to highlight, doesn't it, the nature of salvation. It's not the story of Hannah who secures for herself a future by her own strength and by her own power. It's not someone of prestige and privilege, someone who is of great personal wealth, someone who has political connections, who sets things right. It's not the story, is it? She is an obscure young woman living in a barren land, living in a contentious family situation, who longs for a new beginning. Think about this. Whom does the Lord use to bring about his saving purposes? And we're going to see this time and time again in the scriptures. He uses a woman. And in that culture, that was a radical thing. At times, he'll pick mighty warriors. He'll raise up someone like a Samson. But here, he chooses a woman. A woman who is the object of ridicule on the part of Peninnah and an object of scorn and rebuke by the priest, Eli, the judge, Eli. She's a woman, an unlikely character. And she's a barren woman. Spiritually speaking, it would seem as though there's no hope for her. Because once she dies, that's the end of her line. End of her family. End of her hopes for the future. And the Lord sends a child through this woman. And Samuel, you see, is given... He's given the story. He is presented in the story as one who prepares the way for David, the great king of Israel. And in a way, what we see is a foreshadowing of what will take place many years later with the coming of Jesus Christ. God prepares his people for salvation through a king. And he prepares his people by blessing a barren woman with a child. John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer will proclaim throughout Judea, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Samuel does the same. He is preparing the way, even though he may not know it initially. But God is using him through this previously barren mother to bring salvation, not only to Israel, but to us. To you and to me. What is our hope? What do we take away from this other than that beautiful story of the Lord's deliverance of his people? What about for us today? Hannah reaches out to the God who brings blessing out of barrenness. That's really the bottom line, isn't it? Barrenness meant you have no future. Barrenness meant you were completely helpless. You were completely at the mercy of the Lord. And out of that, the Lord blesses. That too is a foreshadowing of what you and I enjoy in Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, in our own strength, we are barren. We have no hope. We have no future, no prospects. We have no standing. But the God who looks upon our barrenness, our death, spiritually, is also the same God who brought and who sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And through His death, through His suffering, through His reign as King, as the greater Son of great King David, He would bring life out of death so that you and I might have a future and a hope, that God's promises might be fulfilled in our lives. And so just as Hannah prays with this fervency and this intensity, pleading nothing other than the mercy of God, we too plead for the mercy of God. Do you believe that the Lord can do that work in your life? That He can bring blessing, He can bring life out of barrenness for us as individuals, but also for the church. I think this is a wonderful encouragement to brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering persecution, or where the church seems to be faltering or even dying. You look at the story and say, the God who delivered Israel through this woman and through Samuel, this little child, can also do that for us. And I'll end with this. The name that she gives to this child is Samuel. Samuel, who is going to stand in contrast in the coming weeks to Saul. And their names have a very similar root in the Hebrew. Samuel means God has heard. God answers. And it will be through his ministry that blessing will come. Saul, on the other hand, he's the one asked for by the people. Give us a king like the other nations. And the Lord gives them what they want to their own demise. But here, the Lord has heard. The Lord has answered. Yes, the Lord can bring life out of death. Believe on Him. Turn to Him. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is remarkable how You use such insignificant and obscure figures to do such marvelous things in the course of history. May that be an encouragement to all of us of the mystery, the wonder, and the great joy of Your ways. That You are sovereign, but You exercise that sovereignty in such a way that oftentimes it catches us by surprise in ways that we never intended. But in seeing that, we have even more joy. And so may our joy be full, even as Hannah's joy was full, as we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.